Congregation of our Lord and Savior, I want to take you back for a moment to the 31st of March 2002, which was the day that the Queen Mother in England died at age 101. Apparently, Buckingham Palace at that time issued a dress code statement in preparation for the state funeral stating this, that although women had always worn hats in royal church services in the past, this time they didn't have to. It's true, in fact, that until the mid-1960s or thereabout, most women in most Western churches wore hats in the worship service. I can never remember one instance of my mother not wearing a hat to church. But fashions change, and today it's fairly rare to see ladies wearing hats in church. Well, we saw this morning that the word head, which features prominently in our text, the word head in verse 3 is a metaphor for authority, God-given authority. But for the remainder of the passage, as you'll see, the meaning of head is the literal anatomical one, the part that we have above our shoulders. Paul in verse 4 makes a statement. He says, when any man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Conversely, he writes, when a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. It's like her having no hair at all, being there, as it were, with a shaven head. Further, Paul instructs the church in Corinth, if a woman does not cover her head, then she should have a complete haircut. And if this shaving is a disgrace, and the word in the original indicates that it would be, the shaving of a woman's head was prescribed by Roman law for a wife who disgraced her husband by committing adultery. And so in that culture, to come to church as a woman with a shaved head was disgraceful. But congregation, how are we to grasp the meaning of these instructions and faithfully apply them 2,000 years later in a different culture and a different setting? It's really quite difficult because we don't have a firm grip on the first century Corinthian Greek or Roman or Jewish headwear or its significance for corporate worship in the church. That's what makes this passage so difficult, amongst other things. But congregation, before we give up trying to comprehend this challenging passage, let's look at it more closely. We do have reasons given for these patterns of outward appearance, and some of which we can understand. And that leads us to our first point, understanding our differences. Look with me at verse 8, and you'll see one of the reasons given why this head covering instruction is there. Paul writes, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. See, whilst this teaching about an uncovered head for men and a covered head for women raises perplexing questions for us about the culture, the reason behind the teaching is very plain and clear and evident. It's grounded in the original creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. You'll remember in our recent series over the past year in 1 Timothy, we saw that one of the reasons why a woman shouldn't teach in authority over a man in a corporate worship service was because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Back there to the creation order. We see here also this is the reason why there must be a difference in physical appearance between a woman and a man in the assembled gathering of the church for worship. That is really plain and clear from our text. When God created man, he did so by a direct intervention in his creation. He formed the first man out of the dust of the ground, very much as a potter will form a pot out of clay. There's actually a word play in the original Hebrew language, which you may be familiar with. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah, very similar to the word for man, Adam. Man's name indicates his origin. He is literally from the ground. It's interesting here to notice that if God wanted to reveal to us that the origin of mankind was from some prior existence in previous generations as animals, as living creatures, then he could easily have reflected that revealed truth in the name of the first man. Had man's origins been from other creatures, less highly evolved perhaps, that could have been conveyed in the name. But instead we have the very significant name Adam, formed by God from inanimate dust, given life directly from his maker as his maker breathed life into the shape that he has molded. This is the origin for man that we see in the scripture. So man becomes a living creature. And Adam was in some ways like the living creatures, the other animals, the creatures of the air and the sea in some ways, and yet fundamentally and distinctly different from the animals. And this is a truth that we see from Genesis and moving through the scripture. A difference in origin between Adam and all other creatures means there is a fundamental distinction between humankind and every other creature that moves on the face of the planet. This is why the Old Testament prescribed the death penalty for any Israelite having sexual relations with an animal. This is why it's always wrong to take a human life except in self-defense or a just war. But it is not wrong to humanely kill an animal whilst being good stewards of the planet and not driving any species to extinction. It's why animal sacrifices could never pay the penalty for the sins of human beings, no matter how many were slaughtered. It was necessary for Christ to become a man in order to give up his life as a ransom for many. And so the first man formed from the dust of the ground. But the first woman had a different origin. She was created not from the ground, but from the substance of the first man. God anesthetized, put to sleep Adam, and surgically in some way, supernaturally removed part of his side, his rib or his side, and used that material to form the very first female human being, woman. Eve was of essentially the same substance as Adam, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, but uniquely designed and formed to be complementary to him, not to be the same, but to be complementary. There was a fundamental distinction in the origin, and that's what Paul is bringing out in the text here. But there was also a fundamental distinction in the role or purpose for the man and the woman. And we see that historic truth in verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Woman was made as a suitable helper for man. That was her created purpose, to support the man in his role. And as she did so, she would fulfill her role. Again, I want to underscore, as I did this morning, this essential and important truth that the Word of God is extremely careful not to imply that differences in origin or in role and purpose mean that men are more valuable, important, or worthy than women, or conversely, that women are more valuable, important, or worthy than men. As we saw in this morning in Genesis 1, the Lord reveals a fundamental equality between the sexes in that both men and women are created in the image of God. That's underscored in Genesis 1:27. And so, when you look in the scripture with me, as I'd invite you to do now, you see in verse 7, we see that man is described as being the image and glory of God. This cannot be saying that woman is not the image and of God also, but rather that a man's role is to lead in such a way that he reflects the character of Christ, the image of the invisible God. Man is to glorify and give glory to God. His wife's role is to help her husband to be the man he's called to be. And in this helping, essential and important role, she is the glory of the man. It's a glorious role to be the helper, to be the helpmeet, to be the complementary one. This truth is expressed in Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. There's a fundamental gender distinction between male and female, and it's there from creation. It comes before the fall. And so, congregation, the fundamental distinction between men and women is a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's the ordered pattern of the equality of the sexes, a differentiation, a difference of role and function, which is foundational to the fabric of this created world. It is not a first century cultural phenomenon. It is for all people, for all time. Can you start to see how this text does speak to us today, even though it has aspects which relate to the original audience. And so we can understand the differences between men and women in the first century congregation, even though they dressed differently to us today, because their respective origins as men and women and their respective purposes as men and women were the same as ours today in the Reformed Church, in Christ Church. Okay, we're making good progress. I hope it's clear, but it's going to get more challenging now in our second point, as I'm sure you thought it would. Accepting our differences. Let me just assist myself. So look down with me, please, to verse 10, and you'll see that Paul gives another reason for the practice of a woman having her head covered in corporate worship, and he writes, because of the angels. Now, the first two reasons, the origin and the purpose or function, as we've seen, are readily understandable from cross-referencing back to Genesis. But the third one is much more difficult, and a number of tentative explanations have been given regarding this phrase, because of the angels. Some have suggested it's so that the angels wouldn't come down from above and seduce the women. Some have suggested that the woman would not, if they wore a head covering, be like the fallen angels who didn't keep their positions of authority. Another suggestion is that angels then can rejoice to see church services that are conducted in a decent and orderly manner. That's the Reformed, generally understood position. And it does fit with the context of orderliness in corporate assembled worship that we see running through 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. But I believe we can say a little bit more than that. We know from 1 Corinthians that angels are witnesses to what happens on earth, 1 Corinthians 4:9, and that they themselves, the angels, will be judged by Christians on the last day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are told, judge angels. So in a sense, you see, when a woman willingly accepts her rightful place in God's creation order, she best reflects the image of God who made her and with whom she will one day, along with men, judge angels. It's a profound thought. So likewise, men, when we willingly accept our role as sacrificial leaders in home and church, then we reflect the image of God in us. And together, we, men and women, in our respective God-given roles, glorify God and are fit to judge angels. Congregation, the command to us is to live as God's children, is it not? We are new creations in Christ. We are to live in the blessedness of the gender in which we've been born. Men, we are to act like men. Women, you are to act like women. Husbands, we're to be the spiritual leaders we're called to be. And ladies, married ladies, to be the blessed helper that God has formed you to be to your husband. These different roles for Adam and Eve are reflected in the headship, the authority of a man over his wife. The woman, as we've said, is the glory of the man, because without her, a husband is incomplete. It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, I know there are many areas we could delve into now in singleness and the appropriateness of that for certain people, but let's stick with the mainstream of our text. You see, we see how the different roles that we have work themselves out in the covenant community of the church. We saw this morning that whilst women were actively involved in prayer and prophecy, they did not exercise headship or authority over men. Prophecy in 1 Corinthians in that time, that period of special direct revelation where God was speaking directly through individuals before the Bible had been completed, before about AD 95, in that period, prophecy was something which was gifted to both men and women. But in contrast, teaching and preaching is never based on revelation given to the teacher or preacher. It is always based upon God's written word. And so in various places in the New Testament, overseers, elders, teachers are instructed to teach and preach the word, but never to prophesy. Prophecy appears to have occurred spontaneously in the congregations in that first century, but was never linked to the ordained offices of elder, deacon, minister. And so we saw in the last year, did we not, as we studied through 1 Timothy, the offices of elder and deacon are for men only. And yet we also saw that there is a vital supporting role for women, both through helping their husbands serve as elders and in assisting the work of male deacons. Well, in the last 50-odd years, not only has there been a gradual removal of hats from Christian congregations that they worship, there's also been a desire to remove differences between men and women, both in the workplace and in church life. Much of my current work as a member of the Interchurch Relations Committee on behalf of our Federation of Churches involves interacting with overseas denominations who have or are in the process of ordaining women to deacon or elder in their churches. You see, congregation, apart from Christ and His Word, the world struggles with gender, equality. In their godlessness and wickedness, men suppress the truth, even the obvious truth of who we are as men and women. In recent months, as many of you would be aware, a male Olympian athlete in his 60s has decided to become a woman. There's a name change and there's been a change of pronoun. There's also much publicity for, I'm not sure what to say here, his or her role in reality TV. He or she is now being hailed as a hero because she has shown the courage to embrace a truth that had been hidden for years. Which begs the question, was the gender that he or she was born with a lie? Chaos ensues and questions are asked about whether he rightfully competed in the men's decathlon event at the 1976 Summer Olympics or was he really a woman? I want to make this point because you see, chaos comes to society and church when the distinction between genders is blurred. In a society where gender equality can only truly be restored in Christ, as we heard this morning, and gender equality is confused, you see, with gender sameness, which is not what God created and not what God intends. You see, with gender sameness, the wonderful differences which are inherent in men being men and women being women are lost. 29th of May, the New Zealand Herald reported on a Ministry of Education suggestion that came from a new document on health and sexuality guidelines and said, I quote, "School uniforms can reinforce gender norms. So schools may consider offering gender-neutral clothing choices when uniforms come up for review." This is a matter which is ever present in our culture. So as a church, congregation, as individual believers who proclaim the gospel of life into a dying world, a chaotically dying world, we have much to say to a gender-confused society. We have much to say to the lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender community. Jenny and I were privileged this past week to have a special meal in town at a restaurant. I saw a man there as I came in with a beard and he was wearing a skirt. It wasn't a kilt either. You know, I felt a bit of a shiver down my spine. It just struck me as being highly unusual, and yet, sadly, it's more and more mainstream, is it not? If you look in the press, we do live a sheltered life in the church. In New Zealand, a man can legally marry a man in this country. A woman can legally marry a woman. So I suggest that we should expect to see a lot more cross-dressing and gender-neutral clothing. It's the new normal. See, the scriptures warn that when God is not glorified and thanks is not given to Him, people become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts become darkened. And we see this pressing darkness around us in the 21st century Western world. How much, congregation, our culture needs the light of the gospel. Are we not called as the church to shine that light? And so I want to challenge us this afternoon. Are we willing as a congregation to reach out into a gender-confused culture with the love of Christ? I mean, how would you cope if a lesbian, gay, transgender person walked in the service as a visitor? Would you extend the same kindness and compassion to that person as you would to others? Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus extended kindness and compassion to all manner of people. The lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Would you treat a gay person, someone who was cross-dressing and came into the worship service, differently simply because they'd never heard a message like this before? We heard this morning from God's law about the warning about treating people with favoritism. I'm not suggesting that we're to be so proud and smug in our masculinity or our femininity, but to be confident in Christ as who we are and to reach out to an entangled, postmodern, politically correct, gender-confused culture with the gospel. This is what the church in Corinth was called to do, and we're called to do it too. Their culture was sadly not dissimilar to ours in that respect. God calls us all as disciples of Christ to be fishers of men. And as someone once expressed beautifully, the great commission of our Lord, they put it this way: bring them to me and I will clean them up. I'll wash them in my blood. I'll forgive them of their sins. I'll give them a new spirit. I will give them a new outlook on life. This is God's work in the hearts of people, sinners such as you and I are, or once were before grace came. And you see, we can assist the gospel ministry of this church in a sexually confused culture by being wise about how we represent our gender differences in what we do, how we wear, how we present ourselves in the corporate worship service. And that brings us to our third point. Stillness in a congregation can either mean great attentive listening or I'm sending people to sleep. I hope it's the former. Let's stay with it. It's verses 13 through 16 we're looking at as we come to our third and final point. You may not know historically that gender confusion was commonplace in the Greco-Roman world. There was a keen interest in mythological characters such as Hermaphroditus, the son of Hermes and Aphrodite. And Hermaphroditus was probably what would be called today a transgender person. See, gender confusion in the church back in the Corinthian church was being fueled by a misunderstanding of gospel freedom and the equality of the sexes. And that's the background to this challenging passage. And we don't know everything about the differences between men and women and how those were represented in the church in Corinth. And yet it's clear from our text that it was generally understood that women were not to pray with an uncovered or unveiled head. And you can see that clearly from what Paul writes in verses 13 through 15. He says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with a head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering." Now, we can't be entirely certain what the head covered or uncovered meant in the first century. Verse 7 implies an external cloth covering, whereas verse 15 suggests that a woman's long hair was given instead of covering. Yet the language of verses 5 and 6 indicates a distinction between external covering and natural hair. The very nature of things may refer to either the created order or the cultural practices of the day. And that was quite a lot of information, but I've got a sermon manuscript and I can email it to you if you want to read that in detail. But the closing phrase in verse 16, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God," indicates that Paul is saying that at that stage all the churches had similar practices. And he's saying, whilst you have freedom in Christ to express yourself differently, restrain your freedom for the sake of gospel unity, for a clear display of gender distinctions in the church. That was so much needed in the chaotic, gender-confused first century Roman Greek world. And congregation, it's so much needed today in Christchurch that we are clear about these things and we represent that clarity. Now, the cultural practice of the day was for women to have long hair and men to have short hair. Archaeologists discovering Greek busts have seen that they portray men and women this way. And the historic evidence does seem to point to the fact that the head covering corresponds to the veil worn by married women as a symbol of the authority and of the order in their relationship to their husband. But how should we represent gender differences in our worship services when we gather here twice on a Lord's Day? Perhaps that's the question you've been waiting for me to come to. How are we to maintain visible distinctions? I suggest that we need to graciously, willingly, and prayerfully work together so that men in our church dress differently to women. So I'm going to suggest, men, that skirts are not really an option. Would also be consistent with the teaching of our passage to suggest that men have masculine hairstyles. You can interpret that a variety of ways. Short hair, perhaps, beards. And that women have feminine hairstyles. Again, we need to interpret that. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord, that the men must have short hair and the women must have long hair. But it is an encouragement in this text to think about the implications for us as men and women in the church, remembering that we are not simply to exercise our individual Christian liberty and to prepare for church and think, well, I'm just going to look this way because that's how I want to look, but rather to think about the body as a whole. How am I representing this important distinction? Some wives and husbands, having studied this passage, conclude that the woman's head should be covered with a cloth, a veil, or a hat in corporate worship. And they have the Christian liberty to do that. If a husband asks his wife to wear a head covering or a veil or a hat to church, I believe that she should do so, providing that her heart is willing to submit to him on this matter. If a wife is resistant within herself, then any possible significance is surely lost. One aspect of taking the view, as some do, that a wife should wear a head covering is that hats and veils do not have the same meaning today as they did 2,000 years ago. In fact, some may argue that association with the Muslim burqa, which is prevalent in the world and in even New Zealand society, may actually send the wrong message culturally. That of subservience and inequality rather than a visual representation of biblical authority within a relationship of equal value. So a good question for us to ask as a church is, what is the garment in today's society which gives the message for a woman, I'm a happily married wife and I accept the order and authority that God's perfect pattern restored to me in Christ gives to my relationship with my husband? It's a good question. And so in arriving at any answer, we have to be very careful not to be legalistic. But we do need also, congregation, to be careful how we exercise that Christian liberty which is ours, particularly in an age where these gender distinctions are fiercely under attack. But in closing, I want to point us beyond the immediate text of our passage. You see, this outward symbol of a head covering points to a larger issue, that of representing our gender distinctions as we live for Christ, not only within our corporate worship services, but throughout the rest of the week. And so, men, we need to ensure that we are not passive observers who shirk responsibility in home and church. We need to be active as married men, leading, loving, and caring for our wives. And wives, I humbly say, wives need to resist the temptation to grab hold of the reins, but to allow their husbands to lead and to trust the Lord to bless him in that. And so in summary, the passage is teaching us that there are some clothing, hairstyle, lifestyle choices which undermine the unity we have in Christ by blurring gender distinctions in the church. Whereas good choices in these areas show that we are new creations in Christ, willing to follow the patterns that God has ordained for us. When visitors see us celebrating together the oneness that we enjoy in Christ as men and women, may they also see that we are visibly, distinctly different from one another and that we are content with the gender that we have been born with and God has assigned to us, joyfully celebrating together as a congregation the freedom that has been purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.